Well, good afternoon, everyone. I've got a bit of a dodgy throat, got my Kleenex to hand, so don't come up and hug me afterwards. I thought actually we were going to read to the end of the chapter, so we'll continue to read from verse 31, where John the Baptist continues, "The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. Whoever has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them." And so, for MIE, Christmas is over. We were doing a series on John's Gospel before Christmas. I think it was Rob was preaching about the first part of John chapter 3 a few weeks ago now, and now we're going to look at that passage. So I understand, Mark told me actually that Christmas is over, but I understood there are 12 days of Christmas. So today must be the fifth day of Christmas. Are you with me? Five gold rings, four calling birds, three French hens, two turtle doves, and a partridge in the pear tree. It must be true. But John's Gospel is I suppose it must be one of my favourite Gospels. And actually, last Sunday we finished up at that verse in John chapter 3, verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." There's this great centerpiece of the gospel about the call to believe in Jesus, that he's come to save us from our sin, to give us the promise of eternal life, so that when we finally go to the grave or the crematorium or wherever, we live on with Christ because of what he has done, what he has won for us on the cross. So that's a central part of our message there in the chapter earlier on in the chapter that we've just read. That John's Gospel seems to have two main aims, to answer two main very, very important questions. And the first question that John attempts to answer in these pages of the Gospel is, who is Jesus? A carpenter's son, a great teacher, the saviour of the world, the Son of God. Who is Jesus? And the other great question he asks is, if Jesus is who he claims to be in this Gospel, how should we respond to him? So to outline that purpose of the Gospel, if we go back to chapter 1, starting to answer that question, who is Jesus? In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, he was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made, without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. This is Jesus. He is the light of the world, he is the Word, he is God. And how should we respond to him? Down in verse 12 of chapter 1, "To all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Who is Jesus? He is the Son of God. How should we respond to him? We need to believe in him. And just to make sure we understand what this gospel is about, he sums it up in chapter 20, right at the end, when he sort of looks back on all that he's written in the gospel. "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." It's actually quite crucial that we get to grips with who he is, and when we see the evidence and hear his voice, we respond to that and believe in him. And the very last verse in the gospel said, "Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them was written down, I suppose even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written." So you can see there that John has actually been quite selective. It's a big gospel, but he's only selected just a handful of miracles that Jesus performed to illustrate the teaching that Jesus gave about who he is. So John's been very selective about all these things that happened. And if he's selective, why is it that he's got these few verses in about these people baptizing and this sort of discussion going on with John's disciples? Why is it in earlier in chapter 3 we have Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a very religious man, devoutly religious, but Jesus still said to him, just being religious isn't good enough. You need to be born again. You need to be born of the Spirit of God. And then the contrast in chapter 4 from Nicodemus, who was this wonderful religious Pharisee, we find him going to a Samaritan of all things, a woman of all things, a woman that's had 5 husbands and is now living with somebody else. And Jesus speaks to her and seeks her out and says, look, you can have a new beginning. You can have springs of water living up from within you. And so our passage that we're looking at is between these two great accounts. Nicodemus must be born again, and this woman that has had a really messed up life, whether men have messed her up or she's messed up men, I don't know which way round it was, but she also needed a new beginning. And in the middle of that, we have this account here. And in verse 22, it speaks about them being baptized. Both Jesus is baptizing a lot of people, and John the Baptist is baptizing people. Remember, John the Baptist came before Jesus, saying, prepare the way for the Lord, repent, be baptized. One of the people he baptized was Jesus. And now we find Jesus is baptizing loads of people as well, in fact, more than John. In chapter 4, we write, actually, it wasn't actually Jesus did the baptizing, but his disciples did it. John clarifies that. So there's a lot of baptisms going on, both from the ministry of John the Baptist and the ministry of Jesus. So it's a time of really great revival. The Holy Spirit seems to be moving through the land and calling people to repent and to turn and to accept God and to realize the shallowness of their lives, or realize how far they're drifted away from God as a nation, and to demonstrate a true repentance, a true turning around, a true desire to make things new. They went to through the process of baptism there. The Holy Spirit was being poured out in the nation, challenging people in that way. This message of John we find in chapter 1, verse 23. It says, make straight the way of the Lord. It's time to repent. It's time to turn. When Peter wrote about baptism in his letter, 1 Peter 3, he said, it's not the removal of dirt from the body. They might have needed that. But the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. It's not just a religious process of getting wet and washing. It's telling about something that's really changed in your heart, a desire for a new beginning, a desire to turn around, time to repent and to seek God, turn to prepare for this new kingdom that Jesus was bringing in, to prepare for the new king that was coming. And we read here in our passage that the reason John was baptized in where he was, because there's lots of water there. So we can assume from that they were going for a full dunking. You know, they were passionate about demonstrating their repentance. There was lots of water there as they demonstrated their desire to change. And from this passage, there's also a warning. If we look through church history, we can see times of revival that have come, when the Holy Spirit has come and transformed a town or even a nation, and people have cried out for repentance. But there's a warning here that we can lose our focus and get misdirected. And here this debate happens with some of John's disciples and these other people about baptism and talking about ceremonial washing. We found some water pots in chapter 2 when Jesus was turning water into wine. There was these massive pots of water there that were for ceremonial washing. Everything had to be squeaky clean on the outside. And now we're looking at something. It's not a ceremonial washing. It's a deep repentance, a deep desire to change. That's why Nicodemus was told, you need to be born again, born of the Spirit of God. It wasn't just a religious ritual that they were arguing about here, but a real change of heart that was required. And John, the writer of the Gospel, so we've got John the Baptist and John the writer of the Gospel, gets a bit confusing for me here. He uses this debate that was going on. Look, Jesus is baptizing so many more people than you. He uses this debate to underline again who Jesus is. We are told elsewhere in Scripture that John the Baptist was considered to be the greatest of all the prophets. So you look right back through the Old Testament at the wonderful prophets. John the Baptist was even greater than all of them, but he says that he is unworthy to even untie the sandals on Jesus' feet, because Jesus isn't just a great prophet. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God who's come. He is the Christ. He's God's promised anointed one. And so John the Baptist sets an example for each of us to follow. John the Baptist prepared for his ministry to get less and less. He prepared eventually to be thrown into prison because of his ministry, and eventually to lose his life because of his ministry. And he says, I must become less so that he can become greater. And we need to look at our own ministry as well there. It's so easy to put ourselves as something of importance when we should be showing the Lord Jesus is the one that we worship and adore, and it's in him alone that we have our being. So getting back on track, who is Jesus? John's the gospel writer wants to get across this message of who is Jesus. And there's this wonderful description of Jesus being a bridegroom in verse 29. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, says John the Baptist, and it is now complete. He must become greater, I must become less. So he's John the Baptist, if you like, he's the best man at the wedding, a very important person, but nowhere near as important as the bridegroom and that union between the bridegroom and the bride. It's a wonderful description. Some of you know that I'm in membership at Colchester Road Baptist Church, and we're listening to our worship leader recently speaking about some of the training they've had, and we've seen the worship improve as a result. And he said one of the things they learnt about leading worship is we need to be like ushers at a wedding. Isn't that great? Yeah, they're just at the door saying, go in to the celebration, we'll let you in, we'll be the way in. So that's a good image there of worship leading, ushers at a wedding, leading the congregation into the celebration. And we find here, as we think of Jesus being the bridegroom, what is he about? He's preparing a spotless bride. Paul picks up this theme in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. That image there, that the Lord Jesus is preparing a bride, and he wants his bride to be radiant. He wants his bride to be glorious. He wants his bride to be without wrinkles. He wants his bride to be washed clean. And the same John that wrote the Gospel had picked up that vision in Revelation 21, where again we see the bride and the bridegroom. Revelation 21 verse 9, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. We get some wonderful pictures of the Lord Jesus in Revelation, his glory and his power and might. But here is a picture of the church, the bride. And that's what Jesus is doing here at Bixley Farm. He's preparing a bride for this great bridal ceremony when he comes back. He's preparing the bride, and the bride's going to be without wrinkle and without spot because of the blood of Christ that's going to cleanse and restore us. That's the work that Jesus is doing here, preparing a bride for that great day, that bridal feast that is still to come. And this is Jesus then, the bridegroom, and goes on with the description of Jesus as John the Baptist speaks in verse 31. The one who comes from above is above all. This is Jesus. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth. That's John. And speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. Whoever has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. This is Jesus. Jesus, the man full of the Holy Spirit without limit, living the life that we should have lived, full of the Holy Spirit. He's God's Son, and you can see this great love that the Father has for the Son. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. You know, this great love for the Father and the Son, he extends to us as well. And so, let's get back on track with what John is trying to get across in his gospel. Who is Jesus? He's the one who is above all. He is the Son of God. He is the one who has the Holy Spirit without limit. Everything has been given to his and his authority. We know that he offers freely, each of us here, eternal life as we believe in him. And so the question on this last Sunday in 2019 is, we now know and see who Jesus is. How are we going to respond to him? I just love that testimony we heard earlier about the way she spoke about a relationship with her Saviour, the one who saved us through the cross, through his death and through his resurrection. As we believe in him, we have forgiveness and we can enter into this relationship. And he wants to know whether we're struggling with our GCSEs. He wants to know if we're struggling with relationships. He wants to know if we're struggling with temptation. And he wants to hear and answer our prayers so that we can step into this new life that John offers in this gospel. The last verse, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. About a week ago, 2 weeks ago, I had to conduct a funeral of a great friend of mine. And we could look back on this guy's life and could see the way Jesus has used him in his service. And he came to the end of the life and, you know, there we were in the crematorium. Was it sad? Yes, we were losing a friend, a husband, a father. Yes, we grieve his loss. But we knew joy because of the certainty of life beyond the grave for those who believe. It's a crucial question we ask as we go from one year to the next. Jesus says, do you know me? Do you trust me? Will you trust next year to me? Will you entrust your whole life to me? Because as you trust in Jesus, he gives eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we long for your Holy Spirit to do in our hearts what he was doing on the River Jordan back then. That outpouring of your Spirit that turns men and women to you. And we turn to you as well. Yeah, repentant for some of the things we've messed up in the last year, but full of hope for the year to come as we trust in you. Receive us, I pray, as we receive you, that we may know that eternal life welling up within us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Tony.